From present experience, I can clearly affirm that there are some things that toddlers are really good at. Being loud is one of them. Mine pretty much only has one volume and it's full, you know, it's 11. Being funny. Elaine and I have said a couple different times we wish that we would have started sort of just a quote board for Miles as he's learning language, and some of the things that he says and sentences he puts together are just hilarious. Toddlers are really good at making messes. You might not know that. This is some important information for you. Apparently mine are really good lately in being sick. But there's one thing, I mean there's several things, but one thing that stands out that they are not good at all, and that is waiting, right? Many of you have had children or even watched young children understand this, that the concept of waiting for something to happen, the concept of in 5 minutes is equivalent to calc-based physics for a toddler. It is not a concept that they can grasp or understand. But the truth is, we're not all that good at waiting, are we? You know, I just came across the news, I think, just recently that Amazon, who became known for their Prime membership that had two-day shipping, now is in the process of changing things so that the Prime membership is not two-day shipping, because it's now going to be one-day shipping, right? Because you absolutely have to have that trinket the next day, right? You can't wait. And you even see that immediately after Amazon makes that announcement, the shares, the stock market for Walmart and Target just plummet. Because they know in this culture that not having to wait is probably the most important part. People will pay more to know that they don't have to wait that extra day. We're not good at waiting as a culture, as a people. But the truth is we have to wait at times. And really the question is that when we need to wait, what is our attitude going to be? You know, and you can really break it down oftentimes into two different attitudes. When we wait for something that we anticipate, I think of engagement. And oftentimes a couple gets engaged and maybe 6 months or a year out is the wedding day. And that is, for most couples hopefully, that is a waiting of excitement, of hope, of anticipation. Oftentimes with this planning and this looking forward to this great day, and then especially for the life that comes after. It's a waiting that sometimes is hard to do, but it is this waiting of hope and anticipation. But then there's another kind of waiting. And it's, for lack of a better example, you know, when I would do something wrong, which hardly ever happened when I was a kid, you know, there was times when my mom would discipline me, but then there were other times where it was, wait till your father gets home. Right? Now that's a type of waiting with dread, right? With fear, wondering what is he going to do? What is his, you know, hopefully he didn't have a bad day at work, right? And just this kind of waiting in fear. Do we wait in anticipation? Do we wait in fear for the coming of the Lord? This is our last parable that we're going to look at in this series, Walking with a Storyteller God. And it deals with this idea of waiting. The time between when Christ left and when he comes again, when we see him again, either through our own death or when he comes back in the second coming. How do you wait? It's called the Parable of the Talents. And if you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 25. We'll read verses 14 through 30. This is the longest parable in the book of Matthew. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 talents more. So also had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And also he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let's pray. Father, your word says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from you, from the Father of lights. We have all been gifted many things. They may be different gifts than the person sitting next to us, lesser or greater, but those don't matter. What matters is how we use them to build your kingdom. I pray that as we consider the gift of your word, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we consider the many gifts of family and property and possessions that you've given to us, that we this morning can consider how to serve you more through our gifting. Help us to wait with anticipation till the next time we see you, to look forward to those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Teach us further, convict our hearts, encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can remember back to maybe more like grade school or maybe even into middle school, but if you're in class and then the teacher leaves the room, it takes maybe 5 to 10 seconds for that room to go into complete chaos, right? The teacher's not watching. There's no structure or anything going on. You know, the paper airplanes are going. The people are getting up and talking and things like that. It doesn't take long for the room to go into chaos and the teacher leaves regularly. But, you know, if that teacher has a project going at the time and everybody's busy working on something, or maybe they're taking a test, there's time when the teacher can leave and that doesn't happen. Because everybody's busy and everybody's working on it, especially if it's an important project or an important test. In a similar way, when Jesus, the great teacher, left, He gave his disciples, he gave his students kingdom work to perform until he returns. And in essence, this is a parable about what is it going to look like when Jesus comes back into the room? Will he find his servants doing the work he left or slacking off? See, many break the Gospel of Matthew into five different collections of teachings. The first and most commonly known is the Sermon on the Mount. The last is found here in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, and it's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And that's because it happened on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. This collection of teachings is Jesus' most extended instruction on the end times and how his followers are to live in the last days. At this point in the gospel, Jesus is about to go to the cross, and his disciples will see him no longer. And so Jesus reminds them that although he is leaving now, a day is coming when he will return to them. A day is coming when he'll return not as teacher, but as judge. And all who are wise should prepare to meet him in that judgment. So much of the Olivet Discourse is parabolic. It contains four different parables, each with a different but closely related context and content about the second coming of Christ. Now, most of Jesus' parables have been directed at the corrupt religious leaders of the day, right? We've talked about how they were often used like a stealth bomber, that they come in and they sound like a story, but when people put their guards down, all of a sudden, boom, it drops a payload and convicts the heart. But usually, it was directed at the Pharisees and religious systems of the day. This discourse is different. These parables that we see in 24 or 25 of Matthew are directed at the followers of Jesus. Matthew 24:3 sets the scene that these parables are essentially a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, probably also some other followers that are around. But it's important to note, because we have to understand that if you consider yourself a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, then these parables are for you. This is not set to speak to the unbeliever or the unchurched. This is a parable designed to speak to the hearts of Christians. This is a parable to the church. Now, there's certainly no lack of ideas about when the world is going to come to an end. Even many famous and well-respected Christians have regularly and incorrectly predicted the end times. Many more people will tell you they're convinced that this is the last living generation before Christ returns. I think that since becoming a pastor, in each congregation I've served, there has always been someone, usually a different person each time, that has honestly believed that every single political presidential candidate is the Antichrist. So, you know, and eventually probably they're going to be right. And this isn't the same person, but it hasn't happened yet, no matter how convinced we've become. I've shared this before too, and this was Elena was first pregnant, and I was talking to a gentleman not from our body, not from our church, and mentioned that my wife was pregnant, and he just said, "Oh, I could never raise kids in this culture. The way things are going these days, I think it's almost wrong to have kids." And I'm standing, thankfully, I don't really get too worked up over things like that, but I'm thinking, what are you saying? And are you trying to say that for some reason when the culture gets to a certain spot that then Christians should no longer be parents? We should just like hunker down and not worry about that type of stuff anymore, right? Well, Jesus' sermon in Matthew 24 and 25, this collection of four parables, is meant to temper unhealthy attitudes about Christ's second coming. See, the overwhelming theme of the Olivet Discourse is stated clearly in chapter 24, verse 36, where Jesus says, "But concerning the hour, no one knows. Not the angels, not the Son, only the Father." And Jesus adds in verse 44, "Therefore you must be ready," speaking to his disciples, "for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." No one knows the time. Even notice the amazing fact that even Jesus himself, at the point of preaching these parables, did not know the time of his return. We can assume that he does now, but when he was walking the streets of Jerusalem and standing on the slopes, he didn't know. These four parables, they set the stage. The first parable is about wicked servants who think that their master is going to be gone for a long time, and so they slack off, and then the master comes back before they expect it. Every time I read that parable, I sort of think of like a cheesy 80s movie or something where the parents go away for the weekend and the kids try to throw a party and then the parents come home early or something and catch them, right? Point being, Jesus says, be ready. The master may come before you expect him. In the next parable, and this is one we studied a few months ago, the opposite happens. It's the parable of the bridegroom and the women waiting to escort him into the feast. In this parable, the master is delayed in coming. And the delay causes many to lose hope, and they're found unprepared. Remember, they have these lamps without oil. This is the opposite situation, but it's the same results. The servants were found to be unprepared when the master came home. And so taken together, the message from Jesus is clear. You do not know when the end is coming. It may be before you expect. It may be much later than you expect. But followers of Jesus must be ready. And then we come to the third parable, the parable we talk about this morning. It's not so much about the timing of the second coming as much as it is about how followers of Christ are to act during that time of waiting. This third parable is a parable concerning God's gifts and our stewardship of them. It's a parable about waiting for the Lord's return with hope, not with dread. It's a parable about the unbreakable connection between faith and works. It's a parable about how we view the gifts God has given us. And above all, it's a parable about faithful obedience until Jesus comes back. So one of the most common questions that comes to mind when reading this parable is, what is a talent? What is it supposed to represent in this parable? Well, in the context of this parable, a talent is simply a sum of money. Probably many of you have a little footnote in your Bible that breaks that down. It was a huge sum of money, actually. One talent would be equal to about 20 years' wage for a common day laborer. If we figure something like $15 an hour, that means a talent would be somewhere in the neighborhood of $600,000. Okay. So we must first understand that this is a large endowment provided to these servants. Even the servant who only received one talent is working with more capital than he ever could have imagined. But maybe the greater question for many is not what a talent was during those times, but what does the talent represent in this parable of Jesus? Now, the common interpretation is that the talent in this parable represents exactly that. Talents, gifts, abilities, things that are given to us by God through his grace. As a matter of fact, our word talent in the English, meaning a person's skill or ability, actually has been influenced by this parable. We take from the Greek term for money, talent, to talk about talents. It's probably because of this parable that we use that word to talk about skills. That being said, I'm not sure that Jesus intended the interpretation to be quite that narrow. The talent in the parable could represent our physical talents. It could also be gifts of property and money, our gifts of children and family, our spiritual giftings, our opportunities that God gives us. It could be the word of God, like the parable of the sower. I think Jesus has left the detail of what is a talent a little bit open-ended in order that we can apply this really to any good thing that we have in our lives. As James 1:17 says, every good, every perfect gift came down from the Father of lights. We also notice here that the gifts from the Master, the gifts from God, are not all handed out evenly. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we did the parable of the living parable of the fig tree, that's not one of people's favorite parables or miracles of Jesus, you know, that destructive miracle on the fig tree. This one is probably Jesus' least favorite parable for socialists, because Jesus does not give out, or the Master does not give out the talents equally to people. We may even speculate that part of the reason the third servant acts so foolishly is because he was bitter due to only receiving one talent when the other men got more. The gifts are not handed out equally. It's a reality we see in our world, isn't it? But that doesn't seem to be an important detail in this parable. What we do see as important is that there's a common responsibility for all followers of Christ to take what they've been given, whatever they've been given, and use it faithfully to build the kingdom of heaven. We're reading, as elders, we go through certain books. Lately, we've been going through Jerry Bridges' book called Respectable Sins on different types of sin and sinful behavior that is sometimes tend to be overlooked in Christian behaviors. In one chapter where he talks about anger, he makes this statement, and it really stood out, I think, to really all of us as we read through this. As he talks about anger, he says, "I have no doubt that there are a myriad of circumstances or actions of other people that can tempt us to be angry. But they can never cause us to be angry. The cause always lies within our heart." See, what he's saying there is a truth that often we may know but we don't accept, and that is, you know, Randy made me angry, right? Now, it is the truth that people can do things to you that can tempt you towards anger. But a person can never cause you to be angry. That comes from within. That is a sin of your own heart that comes out. What a person does only ends up being a mirror that reflects, or an opportunity for the sin that's within you to come out. People don't cause you to be angry. You're angry. They may give you an opportunity to show that anger. And in a similar way, what we see in this parable is that the length of time between when Jesus left to when you see him again, the length of time of our life from when we accept Christ to when we finally sit at his feet, that length of time isn't the issue. That length of time is the mirror that shows what's going on in our heart. So in that first parable, it wasn't the lack of time that caused the servants to slack off. It was only the lack of time that caused them to be shown for what they really were. In the second parable, it wasn't the length of time that caused the bridesmaids to be unprepared. It just was an opportunity to show what was really going on in their heart. In this parable, in these parables, time simply reveals what is already going on at a heart level. You know, you can go and look in the mirror in the morning and blame the mirror if you want. But it's foolish. This parable shows us that the waiting, our lives, reveal the true nature of our faith. That this time is the mirror that we look into to see if our faith is living or dead. And that's what this teaching of Jesus is all about. He's teaching something that's clear in many places in Scripture. That salvation comes through faith in Him alone. But that true faith in Christ has an unbreakable connection with serving Christ. As the great reformer Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. An unbreakable connection between the faith and trust that we have in Christ, and then living out that faith in practical ways. The Lord says it this way in the book of James in 2:17. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This parable tells us that the time we are in right now, the time between our acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the time when we see Him again, whether that is in His second coming or when we die, reveals something about our faith. We ask ourselves, what are we doing with the gifts God has given us right now? Because this time reveals if our faith is living or dead. So what is it that we learn about a living faith? It's displayed for us in the first two faithful servants. A living faith in the time of waiting is a faith that takes initiative and responsibility. Initiative and responsibility for kingdom growth. What do we hear about the actions of these first servants? Verse 16 says they went, notice this quick little word in this longer parable, they went at once and put their gift of the master to work. They went at once. The task for these servants started immediately. As soon as they got the gift, they went at once to put it to work. They understood the gravity of being given such a privilege from the Lord, to be part of this privilege from the Master, to be part of His kingdom growth. And so at once they go and start working. I mean, can you relate to this? I think, you know, maybe you were given a responsibility at work or at school or something that you were so excited about that you just couldn't wait till the next day to get started working on it. You sit down at home at night and you start doing it because you just were excited about this privilege and getting to work on it. Go back to that example of the engagement and the wedding coming that's coming up. Typically, once an engagement happens, the woman starts planning right away. She's like making those calls to the bridesmaids and things like that within the day, usually after getting engaged, even if it's a year or more that's out there. Because there's such anticipation for what's coming. The initiative of these servants is evident, and it shows their true faith, their desire to be part of the Master's kingdom building. He also shows responsibility for the work of the kingdom. Look to the words that he speaks back to the master in verse 20. He says, you deliver to me 5 talents. Here's what's yours. And he says, I made you 5 more. I made you. Now, this isn't some prideful boast from the servant. But what it displays is that this man understood that he had responsibility in this partnership. The master had entrusted him with a job, and he was responsible to complete it. Sure, it was the talent that did the work. In another sense, it doesn't say, "No, master, I put your five in the bank, and then I went out, hired on as a day laborer, and worked really hard and made some more to add to it." Obviously, it was the talent that did the work of the investing. But what stands out is that the good servants took responsibility. I made you more. Living faith is displayed with initiative and responsibility to serve the Lord. A living faith shows an understanding of stewardship. The first servants acted with initiative and responsibility because they understood that what they were working with was not their own. The gifts that they were given were not to be used for their own enjoyment or comfort. You know, they knew the master wasn't going to come back and say, "Hey, did you use those talents to buy a nice house and a luxury camel? Because that's really what I wanted you to do with that money that I gave you." Right? They knew that wasn't going to be the case. They knew that the master had entrusted him that gift, not for their own comfort, not to build their own kingdom, but to build his. 1 Peter 4 sort of sums up this whole parable when he says, "Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." The gifts we are given. Folks, this is a message we have to continually tell ourselves, I think. Especially in a culture that is always telling you, you deserve this. We need to let the gospel speak into our lives and realize that every good gift is from the Father. And what we have been given is not ours, but God's. He has entrusted it to us for a time, not for our own comfort, but to build his kingdom. These men knew their place. They were stewards, not masters. We must also remember that we are stewards of King Jesus. Living faith during the time of waiting takes initiative and responsibility. It understands stewardship, and above all, it is motivated by the master's pleasure. There's probably no bigger difference between the first two servants and the last servants than the motivation behind their actions. The first servants are seeking reward, but it's not the reward of comfort or riches or power. They are seeking the good pleasure of their beloved master. They seek joy. The reward they receive is greater than any earthly blessing. The master returns home, and he's pleased, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I mean, think about the Lord saying that to you. I mean, is there any greater words to hear? Wouldn't we choose to live a life of poverty and suffering if we could just be assured we could hear those words from the Lord? What is a living faith during the time of waiting? It's faithful obedience until Christ returns, marked by initiative and responsibility, understanding our place as stewards of God's gifts, and seeking the reward of his joy above any other pleasures. The third servant's faith is also revealed in his actions. The master calls him wicked and slothful. Now remember, this is a message to the visible church. This is a message to all who call themselves followers of Jesus. It's important here to remember that This isn't Jesus telling this parable to unbelievers and atheists and unchurched people, but this is directed to his disciples, to his followers. And the reality is there are some who call themselves Christians who are not truly part of the kingdom, that do not have a living faith. There are those that claim faith in Jesus, but the true character of that faith is dead. Like a mirror, their behavior reveals they don't have a true faith. So what is a dead faith? It's a faith that does not truly know the Master. The man's words condemn him. It tells us everything we need to know about his relationship with the Lord. He says, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, harvesting where you scattered no seeds. See, this statement in itself proves the servant didn't really know the true character of his master. It's a slanderous statement. It proves that this servant was working for a master he did not truly know or understand. A dead faith, therefore, is no faith at all, because a dead faith does not really know the master it claims to serve. A dead faith is one that responds out of fear, out of terror. So unlike the first servants, who are motivated by experiencing God's joy and good pleasure, this servant is paralyzed by the terror that might happen if he loses the one thing the master entrusted to him. He has the gift, but he's fearful of losing it, so he buries it deep underground so it can't be lost or stolen. What a contrast to the courageous and bold acts of investment from the first two men. But this is a shame to the master, who says you could have at least, you know, put it in with the bankers and earned interest. And this hiding from the servant shows his lack of faith in the power of God's gift. I feel this represents the type of Christian in name only who seeks to do just enough to secure their spot in the kingdom. The one who says, yeah, I prayed a prayer in high school as a teenager to accept Christ, and now I have that box checked off and I can just go and live however I want. Someone who essentially says, I buried my salvation coin deep inside long ago. I got that, so when I die or when I meet Jesus, I can uncover it and say, here you go, remember I made that commitment. No, a true faith that brings salvation is a faith that seeks to use the gifts God has given and build them back into the kingdom. So we are not justified by works. But if we do not have works, it is evidence that we have not been justified. And finally, we learn that all excuses will be exposed and laid bare before the master. So what the servant says to the master can be understood as nothing more than an excuse. He claimed knowledge of his master's harsh character as an excuse for failing to do what was asked. You know, even in the Luke handling of this parable, the parable of the minas, the master says to this servant, your own words condemn you. Like, he doesn't defend himself and say, hey, what you're saying to me is not true. I'm not someone who goes and steals and sows where reaps where I haven't sowed. He basically says, hey, if you really believed those words that you said, then you would have worked even harder. If you really thought I was such a scoundrel, you wouldn't have buried it in the ground. You would have been working your tail off because you would be so afraid. No, this has proved to be just an excuse from this servant, a foolish, a weak excuse. But don't many today do the same? Don't many use theology or what we believe about God as an excuse to either allow a sinful act or to let ourselves out of doing something we don't want to do? From sort of a humorous Christian book, The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, there's this fake story here from his journal. Sunday, January 12th. Talk on witnessing by Edwin this morning. Very good. Made you want to go straight out and witness to somebody. Drifted off into a pleasant daydream in which I began to preach in the streets and ended up with a huge crowd of people, all repenting in tears and being healed of their sickness just by the touch of my hands. Very near to tears myself during the chorus that followed, as I pictured myself addressing vast assemblies of needy people throughout the world. Came to a shock when I realized that Edwin was asking for people to volunteer to do some actual street evangelism next Friday. Sat low down in my seat as I could, trying to look like someone whose earnest desire to evangelize was thwarted by a previous appointment. To some degree, we can relate. Some of us use the things that we know of God as an excuse to not be involved in this kingdom building. Some use the truth of God's sovereignty to not help people in need or to give to missionaries. Use predestination as an excuse not to take the time to share the gospel with unbelievers. To lean on the truth of assurance of salvation to become lazy in their own spiritual growth or that of a family member. And the truth is, you may be able to get away with giving excuses to one another. You may be able to get away with giving excuses to your boss, to your parents, even to your pastor. But never think you can get away with giving excuses to God. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. There will be no excuses. Is your faith living or dead? Remember that feeling of getting a pop quiz at school? You walk in, your day was going great, and then all of a sudden you walk into class and find out, pop quiz. You don't know when you're going to meet Jesus. I tell you what, it's either going to be when he comes back or it's going to be when you pass away. But no matter what, you are going to meet him. And what he tells us in Scripture and what we've been reading and studying is that you must be ready. You show your readiness by engaging in kingdom building work until you see the master again. So be faithful stewards of what God has given you. Let the hope and anticipation of that time when you see him again motivate you to faithful obedience, to reading the scriptures and living it out. Look to the joy of hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That is the hope we hold out.